Hello, this is Spencer DeVries, lead pastor of the Well Fort Payne. Thank you so much for tuning into our podcast today. It's our hope and our prayer that every time you listen to one of our services, that your life is changed by the power of the Word of God. So I encourage you today, listen with open ears and an open heart. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and receive it with gladness.
All right. I'm going to not waste any time because I'm hoping I'm going to get through all this tonight. I do want to let you know, tonight is going to be very Bible study-ish. It's not really as much a sermon as it is a Bible study. So all you Bible nerds out there, I know that Don and Don are right here that are Bible nerds. So we're going to, and I'm not saying anyone else isn't. If you want to be a Bible nerd, welcome to the club. You're a Bible nerd, okay? But we are going to, I mentioned this, I think a few Sundays ago when we were going through Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus asks Peter and the disciples, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? I mentioned that we were going to talk a little bit more about the importance of that verse and where that happened and when that happened. So we're going to jump into the word tonight, Matthew chapter 16, verses I didn't put the verses up there. That's my bad, 13 through 30. And so let's read this together. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, now, I told you we're going to get nerdy. We're going to get into the nitty-gritty. In Israel, and Raven is going to Israel in August 2nd through the 12th. She's going to be a part of a group of young people, ages 18 to 25, that are going over to tour the land, and she's going to have an incredible time. So you guys need to be praying for her, praying protection over her, and that she would get saved while she's over there. That'd be great. Find a husband, even better. Getting saved is better than finding a husband, because if you find a husband, you don't get saved, you may not keep him. That's just being real. Where was I go? Oh yeah, okay. Raven's going to go to Israel. But what you need to know and what you need to understand is there are two Caesareas. Okay, there's Caesarea, and then there's Caesarea Philippi. Okay, Caesarea Philippi is northeast of Caesarea. So Caesarea is on the sea. In fact, it's named Caesarea because it was named after Caesar. Okay, and then so was Caesarea Philippi, and it was built by Herod in Caesarea. That's where Cornelius was. That's where Peter went to from Joppa when he was on the top of Simon the Tanner's house, and he got the vision from the Lord, and then the guy showed up at his house, and then he goes, and the Holy Spirit is poured out on the Gentiles. That happened at Caesarea. Caesarea Philippi was built by Herod, but then later given to his son Philip, and it took his name Caesarea Philippi. So two different Caesareas. So when you're reading in Scripture, you can't just assume that they're the same. There is a distinction. There's Caesarea and Caesarea Philippi. Okay. Just like there is a Fayetteville, Tennessee, and there's a Fayetteville, Alabama. There's a Greenville, I think, in 49 out of 50 states. Okay. It's kind of like that. There's multiple Caesareas. Okay. So they come into the region of Caesarea Philippi. And the reason this is important is because everything I'm about to say to you tonight would not make sense if this happened in Caesarea by the sea. But because it happened in Caesarea Philippi, that's the whole point of what we're talking about tonight. He asked his disciples. So Jesus prompts and initiates this conversation. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. That word, that phrase bar just means son of. So just like Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, he was the son of Timaeus. Simon's father's name obviously was Jonah. Blessed are you, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, the point of it being in Caesarea Philippi, very important. What Jesus says right here, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, also a very important thing for what we're going to talk about tonight. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Every Pentecostal's favorite scripture. Then he commanded his disciples and said that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. All right, Heavenly Father, I ask that you would help us to work through this tonight, and it would be helpful in some shape, form, or fashion. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, what is this? Where is this? New York. How many of you guys have seen it in person? It's pretty cool, isn't it? All right, what is this? Golden Gate Bridge, where is it? Okay, Golden Gate Bridge is red, by the way, if you didn't know. What is this? Where is it? One of the Dakotas. We don't, right? One of them. Who cares? They don't really matter. There's a north one. There's a southern one. It doesn't matter. This one, I've seen the other two. I have not seen this one. Even if you have never been to these landmarks, you know what they are. You know where they are, right? If you have a basic understanding of anything American, these are landmarks in America. I could have put in there the Space Needle in Seattle, which I've been to the top of. It's really, really cool. There's so many different things that you could see, and they are just quintessentially American. In fact, if you're watching a movie and the opening scene shows a cityscape, you might see the Chrysler Building and identify it as being New York. You might see the Bean and identify as that being in Chicago. You might see the Statue of Liberty or the Golden Gate Bridge or the Hollywood sign, and you immediately know where the movie is taking place. So it gives you what? Context. You see it and you know, oh, this is set in New York City. This is set in New Orleans. This is set in Miami. There are certain things that we see and we understand this because they're a part of American pop culture. So if a movie shows these locations, it immediately gives us context, and the setting and the culture is within the land of the free and the hope of the home of the brave. It's not happening in England. It's not happening in Australia. It's not happening in Africa. It's happening in America. Almost anyone would recognize these landmarks as American, especially the Statue of Liberty. If anyone sees that from almost anywhere in the world, they would go, that's in America, right? Now, let me ask you this. Where's this? It's Little River Canyon. It's in Fort Payne, right? That is Little River Canyon. Where is this? It's in Fort Payne. It's the Alabama Fan Club and Museum right there at the Y when you come up to Galt in Fort Payne, Alabama. So you would need some kind of local knowledge in order to identify these places. If you didn't live in Fort Payne, there may be some people that could identify Little River Canyon. There may be some Alabama super fans that could identify where Alabama is from. In fact, it's amazing. Sometimes people ask me, where are you from? And I'll say Fort Payne, like where the band Alabama's from. And they'll look at you like they don't. I'm like, how do you not know who Alabama is, right? Come on. But you would need some kind of local knowledge in order to identify these landmarks. And oftentimes, when we read the Bible, we have a hard time grasping cultural and geographical or historical context, right? We read this, so we tend to read the text through our Western perspective, through our American eyes. And it's not wrong, because it's usually not intentionally wrong. It's just ignorance. Now, let me say this. Ignorance doesn't equal stupidity. When I say that you're ignorant about the context of this, I'm not saying you're stupid. I'm not saying you're dumb. I'm not saying you don't know anything, or that you know that you're simple. I'm just saying that there are times that we read the Bible, and until someone explains it to us, just like when Philip was told by the Holy Spirit, go and join yourself to that chariot. And as he goes up to the chariot, there's an Ethiopian eunuch, and he's sitting there reading the scroll of Isaiah, and Philip says, hey, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I unless someone explains it to me or interprets it for me? Okay, so we read Matthew 16. Let me get back to it. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, and we skip right over when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. Why? Because it doesn't matter to us. It's thousands of miles away, thousands of years ago. Who cares that they're in Caesarea Philippi? They could have been in Jerusalem for all we care. They could have been in Caesarea by the sea. They could have been in Bethlehem. They could have been in Bethany. They could have been in Capernaum. But why did Matthew, a Jew, writing to Jews about a Jew named Jesus, say specifically when they came into the region of Caesarea Philippi? Why did he want us to know where it happened? Because there's a purpose. There's a context. Just like if a movie shows you the Statue of Liberty, it's giving you the context. They're in New York, right? Just like we were driving home last night from Gadsden, and all of a sudden, when we got to the exit, one of our boys said, oh, look, there's Fort Payne. They recognized the exit because that gave them context for where we were in our journey. And so Matthew puts this geographical detail into the text on purpose for a purpose. But we read it and we don't care because we don't care like we're like, oh, I don't care. We skip over it because it has no meaning to us. It has no importance because of ignorance. But Caesarea Philippi is in the northernmost portion of the region of Galilee. You see, when Jesus walked the earth, there was Galilee, there was Samaria, and there was Judea. There was no state of Israel. The modern state of Israel was resurrected in 1948. But after the northern empire of Israel had been exiled by the Assyrians and the southern empire of Judah had been exiled by the Babylonians, then the people were in diaspora, and then only those that were taken to Babylon were able to return and rebuild the temple, and then it went under Hellenized rule, and then there was a Maccabean revolt, and then the Romans came in, and they set up rule, and that's how it was in Jesus's time. And so it's in Galilee, and Galilee is in a region known as Bashan. Now, if you're a Bible nerd, you'll know the phrase of Bashan because it's referenced multiple times throughout the scripture in the Old Testament. In fact, one of the Psalms says, like, the bulls of Bashan. And so it's mentioned many times in scripture. And the region of Bashan, when Moses is leading God's people out of Egypt to a land that has been promised to them, a land flowing with milk and honey, Moses doesn't get to go into the promised land because he goes against the word of the Lord. The Lord told him to speak to the rock the second time. He struck it in anger, and the Lord says, you're not going to be able to go into the promised land. So he goes up on a mountain at the word of the Lord. His eyes are not dim. His natural strength is not, and vigor is not diminished, but yet he willfully follows God to death, and then he dies there on a mountain. And Joshua takes the reins, and he leads God's people into the land of what was then Canaan, which would become Israel, and they conquest it. When they do that, the area that is known as Bashan is conquered by Dan, Manasseh, and Gad. Okay, so all the tribes except for Levi, which actually in Hebrew is pronounced Levi, just so you know, they all get an allotment. Okay, Judah got an allotment. Benjamin got an allotment. Gad, Asher, Manasseh. So Dan, Manasseh, and Gad, they settle in this area called Bashan. And for thousands of years before Jesus, and even during his time actually, but the area of Bashan was a hotbed for pagan worship. Okay? It was a holy place for false deities. And so before the conquest of Canaan by Joshua and the Israelites, it was inhabited by two kings known as Og and Sihon. And these guys are very important. In fact, from the time that they are first mentioned through the Old Testament, Og is mentioned 22 times and Sihon is mentioned 35 times. Even though their story is only just a small portion long, God continues to refer back to these kings and remind Israel, as I delivered Og and from Sihon, I will also deliver you from these kings. He's always reminding them of Og and Sihon. If you read the Bible, I remember asking myself, why do these guys keep showing up? Why Og? Why Bashan? Why does God keep mentioning these people? Well, it's because they were the leaders. They were two kings, and they were the leaders of the people called the Amorites. Remember that. The Og and Bashan were Amorites. I'm sorry, Og and Sihon, Amorites, who lived in the region of Bashan. And so they were kings who had descended from a group of peoples known as the Anakim, or Anakim, depending on how you translate it. And the Anakim were giants, okay? We know that from Deuteronomy 2, 10 through 11, verses 20 and 21, Deuteronomy 3, 11 through 13, Joshua 12, 4, Joshua 13, 12, and then also Numbers 13, 26 through 33, and Amos 2, 9 through 10. So that was the region they lived in, and those people were the descendants of giants. And when Israel conquested Canaan, they defeated many kings, but only Og and Sihon are mentioned over and over again later in Psalms or in historical records of the kings that they defeated. Even though they kicked multiple kings out of their kingdoms, for some reason, these guys continued to show up because they were not only very powerful kings, they were very evil kings. And therefore, they're used as a reminder of God's power and his desired reversal of evil for good. So he uses them as metaphors. He uses them to remind the people, hey, the biggest kings that you guys encountered, because do you remember when the spies are sent in? What do they say? We see ourselves like grasshoppers. They're giants. Who did they see? They saw the peoples of Og and Sihon. And so when they go in, it's Caleb and Joshua who had said, no, we can go up at once and we can take this place. And they're the only two that get to go into the promised land. And so these are the people that they encountered when they went to spy out the land, because they were also close to Jericho, which is in the northern part of modern day Israel, which is very close to the area of Bashan. So Deuteronomy records that Og, the king of the Amorite king, his bed was 13 and a half feet long and 6 feet wide, showing his enormity. These giants spawned from, now this is where it gets really, really biblically nerdy. These giants spawned from what we know as the Nephilim, okay? The Nephilim are recorded in Genesis 6 as the watchers, or as the sons of God. And they're the people that, and I absolutely love this stuff. It's very weird. They find the daughters of men attractive. And it sounds really weird to say that I like this because of what I'm about to say next. But they find the daughters of men attractive, and they come down and they have sexual relations with them, and they produce the Anakim, the giants, okay? And so there's been a lot of speculation as to who are the watchers? Who are the sons of God? Who are the Nephilim? Who are these people that were there? And they're only mentioned for just a few verses in Genesis chapter 6, and it's like they disappear. And it says in Genesis 6, after this record of the Nephilim, the watchers, the sons of God doing this, it says, then God saw that there was the wickedness on man was great on the of man was great on the earth. It was then, it was after that moment. That was a turning point of God deciding that he was going to wipe out all of humanity save Noah and his family. So there's a lot of speculation as to what this scripture means and who the Nephilim are, and we could get into that, but that's not why we're here tonight. The book of Enoch, which is not a part of canonized scripture, but Enoch is mentioned in the Bible, and his book is quoted in Jude. And then some people say, well, Enoch wasn't really written by Enoch. It was written in the Second Temple period, but still, it's not canonized scripture, but it's one of those pseudo-canonical books that you could read and you could gain information from, okay? So Enoch tells us about the Nephilim in greater detail. He says that what happened is 200 angels, they gathered on Mount Hermon, which is another important detail, and made a pact to populate the earth together. And then they descended as the Nephilim, and they were the ancestors of the Anakim. So guess where Mount Hermon is? It's in Bashan, just north of Caesarea Philippi, okay? So when the children of Israel come into Canaan, they find in this place specifically, which was not yet called Caesarea Philippi, there wasn't even a Caesar yet, it was ruled by Og and Sihon, they find a hotbed for pagan worship, devoted to false deities. Okay, they were Amorites. Remember, I told you earlier that was going to be an important detail. Okay, Genesis 15, 12 through 16. This is a very pivotal moment in Scripture because it is the initiation of the Abrahamic covenant. I mentioned a few weeks ago, I can't remember if it was a Sunday or a Wednesday, but God makes five specific covenants in Scripture. The first one is the Noahic covenant. The second one is the Abrahamic covenant. And so this covenant is a covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants that cannot be revoked and cannot be reversed. It is, it's not a conditional covenant. The Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. God made very obvious lines to them. If you do this, you will have my blessing. If you don't do this, you'll be cursed, right? With Abraham and his covenant, we get no such things. It's just God picked Abraham and he said, I'm going to bless those who bless you and I'm going to curse those who curse you. Okay. And in this moment, God is making, he's securing this Abrahamic covenant. And in Genesis 15:12, it says this, as the sun was going down A deep sleep fell on Abram. This is another point to show that this is God initiating the covenant. It's not Abram's idea. God literally said, I want it to be known throughout all of history that this was me so much that Abram, I'm going to put you to sleep just like I did Adam so that everyone knows I'm the one doing this, not you. Okay. So, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. This is God speaking of the slavery that the Hebrews would endure in Egypt. And they were there for about 430 years. And then he says in verse 14, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, which happens through the plagues and them being delivered. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Moses told all of them, ask your neighbor for gold and for silver. And they literally left loaded down with blessings, with possessions. Why? Because usually when God says something, it happens. Verse 15, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall, speaking of his descendants, shall come back here in the fourth generation. Listen to this right here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. What a weird thing for God to say at the end of this covenant. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. We can draw a few conclusions from this. Number one, the Amorites are very wicked people. Number two, God has something in store for the Amorites, okay? In Deuteronomy 20, God commands the Israelites, you must completely destroy the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. So God commands the annihilation of these people groups, and in there is the Amorites, which he had told Abram that their iniquity was not yet complete. But when he brought them there, it had come to a place of being complete. Now, 1 Chronicles chapter 5 records the half-tribe of Manasseh's taking of the land. And I'm sorry, Marla, I said I would do this, but you're having to do it anyways. It says, this was last Wednesday's daily. This was so interesting to me because this was last Wednesday's daily Bible reading in the one-year Bible. And I was planning to preach this that night until I hurt my eye that day. And this just happened to be in there. So what a nugget from the Lord. So the children of the half tribe of Manasseh, remember I told you that who settled Bashan, right? So the half tribe of Manasseh dwelt in the land. Their numbers increased from, listen to this, Bashan to Baal Hermon. Do you remember where the Nephilim met, according to Enoch? On Mount Hermon, which is in the land of Bashan, just north of Caesarea Philippi. That is to Senir, or Mount Hermon. So that's how we know it is Mount Hermon, not just Baal Hermon. The reason it's referred to as Baal Hermon is because that's what the Amorites referred to it as, because they were Baal worshipers, okay? So, verse 24, these were the heads of their father's houses. We can skip all this. Verse 25, this is speaking of Manasseh, and they were unfaithful to the God of their fathers, and played the harlot after the gods of the people of the land. Where are they? They're in Bashan. They're at Mount Hermon, whom God has destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, that is Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He carried the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh into captivity. He took them to Halah, Habor, Harah, into the river of Gozan to this day. So the half-tribe of Manasseh settles, and not long after they come into the conquest, God has removed Og and Sihon, which he mentions over and over again. They're in the land that Og and Sihon were, and before too long, they are worshiping the false deities of the people that the one true God conquered for them to give them the land. Okay? And this all happens in this same place. The capital cities of Og and Sihon were Edrei and Ashtaroth. Now, if you know your Bible well, you'll notice the name Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth was named after the false Amorite deity of Astarte, a Canaanite goddess who was worshipped along with Asherah and Baal. Do you know the two gods that Israel went after more than any other false gods was Baal and Asherah, the third being Molech? So they went after these gods who had originated in Amorite territory under Og and Sihon in this pagan fortress of false worship. In fact, Bashan, that region in Canaanite, is the word Bathan. Do you know what Bathan means? Serpent. It's a little creepy, isn't it? Because what was it in the garden that tempted Adam and Eve other than a serpent, right? So it's kind of like, you know, nobody's like, hey, you want to go to Columbus, Ohio for vacation? Because it's the armpit of the USA, right? No one's like, hey, you want to go to Bashan for vacation? You want to go to the serpent where they just like worship false gods and stuff? It was not a great place. In Ugaritic texts, Edrei and Ashtaroth are recorded as the gateways to the underworld. Now, you're going to see as we fast forward that in Jesus' time, that was still a commonly held belief, that this place was the gateway to the underworld. Now, note that where we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 5 earlier, it calls Mount Hermon Baal Hermon. That's because at the foot of Mount Hermon, there was a temple to Baal, which is what Jezebel led Israel to worship away from the one true God. So all of this originates in Bashan with the Amorites, beginning with Manasseh, not long after their conquest of God's promise to them. So do you see why God wanted to destroy this iniquity so bad? How bad these people were? Upon the split of the northern and the southern kingdom, Jeroboam, who is the leader of the northern kingdom, he's the first king of the divided kingdom in Israel, he sets up a cult center in the temple, in the region of Dan. Guess where? Near the foot of Mount Hermon. Do you know why? You can find this in 1 Kings chapter 12, 25 through 31. Because people were still trying to go to Jerusalem to worship the one true God. So Jeroboam says, let's set a temple to Baal up at the foot of Mount Hermon, and they don't have to go to Jerusalem and worship anymore. And you know what he does? He builds two golden calves, and he tells the people, these are the gods who led you out of Egypt. Now, if you'll remember, upon the Exodus, Aaron makes one golden calf. Jeroboam commits double iniquity and makes two golden calves and tells them the exact same thing. Because many times when the enemy tries to get you in a lie, he will double down and he will just try to get you to buy the lie even worse. And so Jeroboam's like, one calf didn't work. Maybe they'll serve two calves. And so he builds this cult center. John Barry, who is a contributor to the Faith Life Study Bible, he said this, during the Hellenistic period, so we're fast forwarding a lot. So that's kind of the ancient history of Bashan, of that region of Mount Hermon and everything that was going on there. But he says during the Hellenistic period, new inhabitants of the region reestablished a new city and a cult center a few miles east of the ancient Dan cult center. Okay, so where Jeroboam had set this up, the location, which had formerly been known as Baal Gad and Baal Hermon, was named Peneus, also called Banias or Banias. The cult center was devoted to the god Pan, who was half man, half goat. He was the god of fright. He was the god of panic. That's why it was called Pan. The site features a cave grotto carved into the niches for the statues of deities. Beginning in the 3rd century BC, so 300 years before Christ, worshipers would cast sacrifices into this cave of Pan. Now, I want to show you this. So this is what Caesarea Philippi would have looked like in the time of Jesus. Okay. So you have the cave entrance. That's what this guy was just describing right now, where they would offer sacrifices into this cave. And then in front of that, you had the temple of Augustus, because that was Augustus Caesar or Caesar Augustus. And then you had the court of Pan. That's that false deity that's half god, half man, who's the god of fright or terror or panic. And then you had a temple to the false god of Zeus. And then you had an upper tomb temple and then a lower tomb temple. So this is when we're reading in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, this is what they're seeing when they walk into town. This is where they are. It's a place that is devoted to the worship of false gods. That's what Caesarea Philippi was. So it was called Pan, and then it got changed to Caesarea Philippi because it had been inherited by Philip from his father. And Herod had built the temple to Caesar Augustus, which rested in the foothills of Mount Hermon. So in Jesus's time, this place was still being used for pagan worship. So what that means is that it has a constant history of dark spirituality. It's from Genesis chapter 6, when the Nephilim meet on Mount Hermon, and the Bible obviously doesn't tell us that. We know that from the book of Enoch. That's what we're believed. But we do know that this happened, that the watchers came down and they mated with human women. But from there, all the way to Jesus's time, even after Manasseh came in and they conquered the land, it wasn't long after they immediately went back to serving false deities. There's a constant history of dark spirituality. This is the cave that they would offer sacrifices in. You can go to this place today. We didn't get to go when I was in Israel. Maybe Raven will get to go. You'll have to bring us back a better picture, Raven. But this is the cave that they would be in. And do you remember how I told you earlier that it was considered the gateway to the underworld in Og and in Sihon's time? Well, even in Jesus's time, it was not just known as the gateway to the underworld. It was known as the gates of Hades. So when Jesus says to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it," it's not just a figure of speech for the place that we know as hell. This is the gates of Hades. And they were there, physically there, when Jesus said that to Peter. So what is he saying? He's not just talking about, you know, some demonic power. He's saying what you see in front of you, all these false deities, all these things that have been built up and that are wrong and that people have been pulling people away for thousands of years. Because as Israelites, they would have known the history of Bashan. They would have known what happened at Mount Hermon. They would have known that Manasseh conquered this land and then started serving false deities. They would have known that it was the Baal and the Ashtoreth and Molech that had been originated here in this place and had torn God's people apart and gotten them taken into captivity. And only two of the tribes even got to even come back and live there anymore. And the other 10 were lost to history. And so Jesus is saying to them, the gates of hell. Now Jesus is not talking about a physical place. He's saying what this represents, the demonic, spiritual, wicked, dark underworld will not prevail against the church. So it's interesting that Jesus waited until he gets to Caesarea Philippi to invoke this conversation with his disciples. This is known as also the gates of hell was known as the place of the dead. That's where the dead would go when they died. They believed their spirits went there. And that's why they would offer sacrifices. They believed that they could communicate or they could help the dead while they were there offering those sacrifices to them. So Jesus says the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He's referring to an actual place. Now, it's also no coincidence that Jesus said this here at the Mount of the or at the foot of Mount Hermon. Because this region is the most hostile spiritual place in all of Israel's history. Nowhere else has had so much spiritual warfare, so much darkness, so much unfaithfulness to the God of Israel. And so Jesus, when he says this, yes, he's notifying his disciples of a truth, but he's also sending a message to the powers of darkness saying, I'm coming to your headquarters. I'm coming to your field. I'm coming to your home. And I'm going to be victorious. I'm going to win. You know how people say, not in my house? Well, Jesus literally went to their house. He went to the, in fact, when Jesus died on the cross, he went to hell. According to Peter, he went to hell and he preached to those. And you know when he came back, what he had? The keys to death, to hell, and to the grave. So he was announcing, hey, I'm about to start something, and I'm not going to lose. Yeah. I'm going to be victorious. I love scholar Michael Heiser puts it. He says, Jesus went to Caesarea Philippi to pick a fight. Why did Jesus go to Caesarea? Because he was like, I'm going to go down there, and I'm going to, or up there really, and I'm going to pick a fight. Because think about it. Jesus could have said this anywhere. Could have said it in Bethany. He could have said it when he was on the Mount of Olives. He said a lot of great things. He could have said it during the Sermon on the Mount, which is in Galilee, not too far from here. But no. It's as they enter the region of Caesarea Philippi that Jesus says, hey, guys, who do people say that I am? He's not just being vain. He's not just like fishing for a compliment. He's initiating something. He brought them here so that they could see the significance of what he's communicating. He brought them to the gates of hell so that they could see all of this that you're looking at now, it's not going to be able to prevail against you when I establish my church through you. Jesus is prophetically announcing his dominating victory over the powers of death, because he did descend into the abyss. He did take the keys to death and to hell and the grave. He's letting the enemy know, I know where you live and I'm coming for you. I came here to let you know that. Peter tells us that Jesus preached to the captives in hell between Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. I want to read you this from Michael Heiser. He's a scholar I mentioned a moment ago. He's done a lot of work on this. In fact, he's done a lot. If you're interested in the Nephilim, Michael Heiser's your guy to listen to. Jesus is saying, in other words, that he will conquer the forces of darkness associated with the underworld, and that the power of the church will overcome them. In Paul's words, Christ disarmed the rulers and the authorities and made a display of them in public, triumphing over them by it. That's Colossians 2:15. And listen to this. This is so cool. Ascending on high, Paul said this in Ephesians 4. Ascending on high, he, speaking of Jesus, led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. This line from Ephesians 4:8 is made even more powerful with the knowledge that Paul is quoting from Psalm 68:18. In Psalm 68:18, the mountain God ascends and conquers is none other than Mount Bashan, which is Mount Hermon. So go with me to Psalm chapter 68, verse 1. Do I have verse 1 or did I just put 15 in there? Okay, I'm going to read you verse 1. Psalm 68, verse 1. Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. That's the introduction to the psalm, okay? So, we do have it. There we go. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Verse 2, I love this as well. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. So, Mount Hermon is one of the most wicked places in all of their world. And this psalm starts out with saying, let God arise and let his enemies be scattered, right? Verse 15 says this, a mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. So there's the mountains of Bashan, and then there is Mount Bashan, which is synonymous with Mount Hermon, okay? So that's what Paul is quoting from. In Ephesians chapter 4, when he's quoting from Psalm 68, which the whole psalm is leading to this point, saying that God is going to drive away his enemies from Mount Bashan, and that is going to be God's mountain. It's not going to be the enemy's mountain anymore, which is also the foot of the mountain that Jesus says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus is reclaiming that territory, not just that territory, but really all the world through this. So Paul in Ephesians 4, 8, and 9 says, when he ascended on high, speaking of Jesus, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. He is quoting from from Psalm chapter 68. Listen to verse 9. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended, where? Into the lower parts of the earth. What is the gates of hell? It's the gateway to the underworld. It's the gates of Hades. And he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Okay? So Jesus did this. Now I want to show you something else. We've been reading from Matthew 16. If you go to Matthew 17, verse 1, it says this, and I'm almost done. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother. Now where were they last at? The last physical geographical location of Jesus and his disciples is given as Caesarea Philippi. Now, after 6 days, it never says they left and went somewhere else. It just says they were probably in Caesarea Philippi in that area for about 6 days. Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared with him, or to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said, to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, it's important to note that Peter is literally coming off of a tail whooping by Jesus, because he tries to correct Jesus and say, oh, this isn't going to happen to you, Lord. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And Peter obviously didn't learn his lesson, because immediately after this, the moment is over. Now, this is what we know as the Mount of Transfiguration. If you go to Israel, most people will tell you that the Transfiguration happened on Mount Tabor. Maybe you've heard that before, that it happened on Mount Tabor. Do you know why people say that the Transfiguration happened on Mount Tabor? Because Constantine's mom said so. That's it. So Constantine's mom was a strong believer. Constantine is the emperor of Rome that issued the Edict of Milan in 313, and he's the one that under his rule that Christianity became legalized in Rome, and it became the national religion. He was the first Christian emperor of Rome. He got baptized not long before he died. Well, his mom was a very strong believer, and she wanted to go to the Holy Land, so she goes, and while she's there, she considers herself to be some kind of archaeological expert. She has no training in archaeology. But she begins to go around and say, oh, you know what? This looks like where I read in the Bible that this happened. And so she deemed certain places as sites that were of biblical significance, just because she thought that they were. And Mount Tabor was, you look it up, she literally is the one that said, this is where the Transfiguration happened. And a lot of people agree with her. They say, yeah, it probably is. But Michael Heiser, who I was quoting earlier, and other scholars, it's not just him, they hypothesize that it was not Mount Tabor where the Transfiguration happened. It was Mount Hermon. Why is this important? Because of everything I've just told you about Mount Hermon. And because in Isaiah 68, it's prophesied that it's going to be a mountain of God. Well, up until that point, it's been nothing but a mountain to Baal, to a false god. So it would make sense to me that Jesus would be transfigured on that mountain when he led captivity captive. He gave gifts to men, and he's transfigured, and he meets with Moses and with Elijah. And this is important also because of this. Psalm 133. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there God has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. It's interesting this place that is known to be so historically evil would get so much recognition in the scriptures. Because God wants to redeem. God is a God of redemption. He's a God who he can overcome the powers of the enemy. And so that's what Jesus is saying. And that's why he asked them when they came into Caesarea Philippi, who do people say that I am? Because they would have understood where they were. They would have understood the moment. They would have known the history. They would have known the context. Just like when you see the Statue of Liberty, it's in New York. They knew we're at the gates of hell. And then Jesus says, hey, the gates of hell, everything you see, these false gods, this God of fear, this God of Pan, this temple of Zeus, this temple that is to Augustus, to the emperor of Rome, all of this will not prevail against the church. In fact, many scholars say that there's a really poor interpretation of that scripture when it says that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What it should really be translated as is the gates of hell will not prevail against it, but it will prevail over the gates of hell. That's a better translation. That it's not, hell is not going to wreak havoc on the church. The church is going to wreak havoc on hell. That's the best translation that you can get for that. Now, that's where, very quickly, I want to talk about when. Because in verse 21, after Jesus asked this question and Peter says, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And he says, you're Peter, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Verse 21 says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, for this shall not happen to you. But he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So when did Jesus do this? Where is important because of all of the historical context, the geographical context, but also when. This is the first time Jesus reveals to his disciples that he's about to die for all of humanity. You see, they didn't believe in a dying Messiah. They believed in an alive Messiah. But Jesus is telling them, I'm going to die. I'm going. In fact, I love what I heard someone say the other day is we look at the Bible, and for us, we look at the Old Testament, and it's so easy for us to come to the conclusion of Christ. Do you know why? Because the Old Testament is puzzle pieces, and the New Testament is the picture on the box. That's a wonderful analogy. If you're trying to put a puzzle together without the picture on the box, you couldn't do it. But when you have the picture, you know exactly what it's supposed to look like. So for us, as Christians, we read the Old Testament, and all the pieces fit for us. But you see, for the Jews, they don't believe in the New Testament. So they're trying to make sense of puzzle pieces with no picture. And so they don't understand, because if you read the Bible, nowhere in the Bible does it say that there will be a Messiah that is born of a virgin who will die, who will rise again, all in one place. All those things are in there, but they're puzzle pieces. And we have the picture to the box, and so we can put it all together. But Jesus is revealing this to the disciples, and they're going, "That's why did Peter rebuke Jesus? Because Peter thinks Jesus is the Messiah, and he thinks that he's saying to him, I'm going to die, and that makes his messianic fulfillment invalid. And so Peter's like, no, I just confessed you're the Christ. You can't be going to tell me you're going to die. The Christ doesn't die. And he's like, no, you don't understand. And it was from this time that Jesus began to teach them that this was going to happen. When? After he took them to Caesarea Philippi and announced to the gates of hell, you're not going to prevail over my church. My church is going to prevail over you. And then he's initiating his attack on the works of darkness. He's announcing to hell, here I come. Right? You ever heard, I'm coming and hell's coming with me? Well, Jesus was coming and the Holy Spirit was coming with him, and hell couldn't handle it. So he's saying, you will not prevail over my church, but it will prevail over you. All right, that's it. You stand to your feet. Good deal. I hope that helped you and gave you. And what else, the main thing that I hope that it helps you with is that you can see that there's so much depth in the text. Okay. When I was in Israel, they said this over and over again. Pastor Rusty, who's going to be with us for Summer Hunger, I think this was his favorite catchphrase the whole time we were over there. And when I say this, you can hear Pastor Rusty saying this. He said, the land gives texture to the text. You know how something like when you can feel the text, like you ever looked at something, you're like, that looks nice. And then you feel it and you're like, no, that's cheap. Or you feel it and you're like, that's good quality right there. When you get to Israel, it does. It brings texture to the text. And all of a sudden, you're going, wait a second. I always thought Caesarea was Caesarea. See, but no, there's a Caesarea and there's a Caesarea Philippi. Ah, okay, I've been to Caesarea, but I've never been to Caesarea Philippi. Why did Jesus say this there? Why did Matthew point that out? And I want you to see how much depth there is in this. And that we until we study it out, we won't see it and we won't know it, right? So Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you didn't miss a single thing. And I thank you for your redemption of humanity. I thank you that you are a God who saves, even though man messed it up so poorly. Through one man, sin entered the world, but yet through one man, all the world will be saved. Or shall be saved. And so we thank you, King Jesus, for being our Savior. Thank you that you have conquered death and hell and the grave, and we don't have to live under the power of it, but we can live in the freedom that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you, lift up his countenance upon you, keep you in his peace, and smile upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. Love you guys.